Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Great to have you with us today. And before we get into the sacred word of God, we've got big news. And that is, I've just been informed that our Texas Longhorns made it into the national championship playoff series. So hook 'em to those of you who celebrate with me. So that was, it was happening in the foyer. I don't know if I can preach and not know what happened. So it looks like we're going to get Washington coming up. So anyway, I'm happy now. It's going to be a good sermon, I can tell. Anyway, all fall long, we have been looking at being a follower of Jesus, specifically what Jesus wanted his immediate followers to know about being a follower of Jesus on the night before his death. He's getting them ready, right, listos, for life without him. And we've been looking at this in John 12, John 13, we've seen the foot washing and now the Last Supper. And we've seen one follower blow it, Judas. This morning we're going to see another. But his story has a very different ending. So let's jump right in. This morning's scripture is found in John 13, 33 through 38. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. So, this is the beginning of a story arch of the disciple Peter. In fact, it's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. It both inspires and comforts me. There are three parts to the story. Here, of course, in John 13, you have the prediction of the betrayal. Then in John 18, you have the account of how it happened. And then in John 21, you have Jesus sitting down with Peter and restoring him. Now, unfortunately, we're not going to ever get beyond John chapter 13. And therefore, I'm going to tell you the whole story this morning, at least allude to it. But here's what I want you to see. This is a guide to how you deal with failure. How do you deal with major epic failure and come out on the other side of it a greater person than you were before? Sounds valuable, doesn't it? Sounds useful. So let's take a look at, first of all, the reasons for Peter's failure, and there are two of them, and then the way Jesus healed him, and there are, once again, two ways. So the reasons for the failure and the way that it was healed. Let's start with the reasons Peter fails. As I said, there's two of them. Now, again, setting up the context, Jesus is explaining what he's about to do, that he is about to go to the cross. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. But the disciples don't get it, and Peter really doesn't get it. In fact, he's a little miffed, and he goes, wait a minute, wherever you're going, I will go, even if it means, you know, to the death. I will lay down my life for you. I will go with you. And that emotional reaction actually shows us the two reasons why Peter did fail. The first, the most obvious, is overconfidence. He says, I'm sure that if there were danger, I would have no problem being brave. He's overconfident. And overconfidence is a very serious problem. It means you don't know who you are. You think you're somebody who you're really not. And what happens is when you try then to lean in on that identity, there's no weight there and you will collapse. Because we know that within hours, let me just recount what happens. And you can read this in John 18. Excuse me. You can read this in Mark 14. You can read it in Luke 22. All the Gospels talk about this. Jesus gets arrested. And he's taken to the high priest's house for a trial. I'm sorry, I'm trying to get over this cough. I don't want to be coughing the whole sermon. Anyway, Peter follows him to the house. And it's night. He's trying to keep his distance so nobody sees who he is. He's afraid. But there's a fire out there, and some guards and some soldiers are keeping themselves warm around the fire. So Peter, he goes to the fire, but he's recognized. Somebody says, wait a minute. Aren't you? I know you. You're one of the followers of that guy that just got arrested. And Peter says, nope, not me. In fact, three times he is accused of being a follower, and three times he says no. In fact, crescendoing the last time, actually it says in Mark 14:71, he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And now, this is nerdy, but it's important. That Greek verb is a transitive verb, not a reflexive verb. And full disclosure, I had to look that up. I haven't actually had Greek in 24 years. I don't want to be overconfident. But here's what that means. A reflexive verb would have meant that he had called down curses on himself. But he wasn't calling down curses on himself, nor was he calling down curses on anybody else around him. So who was he calling down curses on? He must have been calling down curses on Jesus, see, as a way to prove that he couldn't be one of his followers, because no follower in that culture would dare curse his master publicly. This is an epic failure. That is bald-faced cowardice. That is, I'm going to save my own skin no matter what. Absolute lack of integrity. It's shameful. And yet, a few hours earlier, here's Peter saying, I'll be true no matter what. So, overconfident. To be overconfident means you don't know who you are. And especially, you don't know the depth of your capacities for dishonesty, cruelty, cowardice. And actually, I don't know hardly anybody who's not overconfident in some sense. We like to see other people acting poorly, and we say, well, I would never. Be very careful about your I would never statements. You have no idea how you would react in dire circumstances. You know, in the upper room, after the upper room discourse that we've read, and a little later on before the arrest, there's a time when Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter and a few of the other disciples to pray. And do you remember what he says to Peter? He says, look, I'm going to go pray, but buddy, you need to pray. Because, you know, you're going to enter into temptation. Pray lest ye enter into temptation. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, there's a test coming. And my friend, you're not ready for it. And you need to be asking God to help. You need to be calling out, God, help me. So Jesus goes off. He prays. He comes back. And he finds Peter what? He's sleeping. Right? Why is he asleep? Because he doesn't think he's got a problem. Prayer is boring to Peter because he doesn't feel like he's got a need. He says, if there's a test coming, I'm up for it. Right? That's a clear sign of his overconfidence. Okay? Well, what's the second reason for Peter's failure? It's not just his overconfidence. And if you look carefully at what he says, and by the way, this is especially evident if you read it in Matthew's account. See, in Matthew 26:33, we're told that Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And we know that in John 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the post-resurrection Jesus sits down on the beach with Peter, by a fire, hint, hint, and three times he asks him if he loves him. You know, three denials, three assurances, it's perfect. But the first time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? See what Peter's saying, or what Jesus is saying. Peter, are you still saying that you love me more than anyone else? That anyone else would flee, but you would stay by me? See, what Peter has here, I'm going to give it a name, is a false identity. Here's what Peter's saying. Jesus, I'm the most sold out of your disciples. I am the most passionate of your disciples. None of the others would go to death for you, but I would. Peter is proud of his faithfulness. He's proud of his obedience. In fact, Peter is not getting his identity from Jesus' unmerited love to him. He's getting his identity from his great love for Jesus. Jesus is Peter's teacher, but Jesus is not Peter's savior. Peter is Peter's savior. See, a real Christian identity is this unmerited love from Jesus Christ coming to me as a sinner in spite of anything I have done or can do, and therefore it humbles me to the ground because I'm a miserable sinner, and it lifts me to the heavens because I am now adopted into the King's family, and so now I am absolutely rooted in my identity in Christ. That's Christian identity, see? But that's not Peter's identity. He's got a false identity. Oh, I'm a great person. I'm a brave person. I'm a religious person. I love Jesus. I'm sold out for Jesus. And that's why Jesus is going to bless me, because I'm the greatest disciple there is. And it's because his identity is rooted in his performance, right? Super disciple. That's actually the reason for his overconfidence. And so the two feed off each other. And any identity rooted in anything other than the unmerited love of Christ, an identity that you achieve, and then of course you have to live up to, it's always insecure. It always leads to a denial. That's a lack of self-awareness. It leads, in Peter's case, to over-aggression. You know the story, when they come to arrest Jesus, it's Peter that pulls out the sword and tries to cut somebody's ear off. See, and Jesus rebukes him for that. Look, we all have our identities, don't we? And our identities are very multifaceted, right? So, for example, you've got a race, you've got a class, you've got a nationality, you've got a culture, you've got a gender, maybe your politics. And these are very important parts of your identity. But if any of them is sort of your ultimate identity, if it's your main identity, then when you talk to somebody on the other side who agrees with you or opposes you, you know, you're going to cut off their ear. See? You despise them. Did Alabama get in the other one? They got in? Okay. So I was going to say, my Alabama friends, if I say, well, you didn't really deserve to get, they would despise me, right? Because they're so passionate about that. Yeah. So that's a false identity. But, because obviously I would be very gracious had the Longhorns done that. I would never. But what if Christ is your ultimate identity, right? And that doesn't eradicate your race or your class or your gender or your alma mater. No, it doesn't. But what if your most fundamental self-regard is based in Jesus' unmerited love? You know what that means? It means that when you do talk to people who are different from you, in all of those areas, you don't melt down when you talk to them. See, you don't grab a sword and cut off their ear. You don't fall apart when you don't do well, because your identity is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance. Do you see how freeing that would be? Do you see how empowering that would be? Do you see how if you had a Christian identity, you would be the kind of person that our society desperately needs right now? A society where people can talk to others that they disagree with without cutting each other's ears off, okay, or worse. Peter doesn't have it because, again, Jesus is his teacher but not his savior. Peter is being his own savior. So because of his overconfidence and because of his false identity, Peter fails. All right, but then how does Jesus heal him? See, this is ultimately a good news story for Peter. So secondly, the way Jesus heals. And there's two things Jesus does, and this is so important because, guys, you are going to fail. In fact, some of you have failed lately, and you haven't recovered yet. You haven't been healed of it. Some of you are right in the middle of it, and yet all of us will have these situations. How will you get through them so that on the other side you're not more broken? How do we end up like Peter and not like Judas? Because there's a lot hanging in the balance. And that's a really bad pun if you think about Judas. No, you're just as bad as the first service. They didn't get it either. All right, well, here's the two things that he does to heal. Number one is you have to repent. And number two is you need a vast infusion of Christ's love. And that's the two things Jesus does, right? First of all, you have to repent. Look what he says. And we're going to look at two parts of this verse. We'll look at the second half first. This is John 13, 38. Then Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, I read in some of the commentaries that at that part of the world, at that time, a rooster would crow somewhere between midnight and 3 a.m. Okay? So here's Peter, right? At dinner, saying, "I would die for you." And Jesus is saying, "Bro, within hours, you're not just going to fall down once." How many of you ever made a mistake? You're like, "Boy, I wish I could get another shot at that." Peter had three shots, you know, and he just blew it, doubles down on it every time until he's actually cursing Jesus. This is bad, bad, bad. So here's Jesus saying, "Peter, you say you're the best disciple? Let me tell you something. Actually, you're a coward. You're a threefold coward. You are a coward all the way down to the core. You're in no way ready to follow me. You're in no way ready to do anything that I'm going to do. You're a wreck, and you're going to prove you're a wreck within hours." Now, that's hard, but it is vitally important because here's the truth. You can never truly repent if you don't have truth. Truth and reconciliation must always go hand in hand, because what's the problem? You're blind. You're overconfident, remember? You don't see your true nature. And until you have your eyes open, you won't be able to repent without excuse-making, without minimizing, without blame-shifting, you know, the whataboutism, without self-pity. There's all kinds of ways to say you're sorry today without really being sorry. "Well, I guess I'm sorry, but she made me do it. You know, well, I should have done it. But what about?" Mm-mm. Look, every AA program, every 12-step program, what's the first step? And some of you know, right? It's honesty. We're powerless over our problems. That's the first step. And you know what that is? That's ownership. See, our culture says, "Oh, you've got what it takes. You can handle it." No, the people who have been through the 12 steps, the people who have actually been out there in life, here's what they know, that the number one, the first step to getting through, the first step of healing after a failure is what? "Oh, I don't have what it takes. I am powerless over my problems. I am helpless. I don't have the resources to help myself. I'm going to have to look outside myself. I need a higher power." What is that? That's repentance. See? And that is the first step. And it's always a tough step, but it's repentance. Okay? But here's the second step. You have to have a new infusion of Christ's love. Only when you face the truth, the harsh reality of your false identity, can you let the suffering and the hurt drive you like a nail deeper and deeper into the love of Jesus Christ. And obviously, this becomes much clearer at the end of John when Peter and Jesus are on the beach. But even here, look what it's saying in the first part of the verse we just read, the first part of 38. Jesus answered him, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Now, what kind of question is this? You know, we don't get tone in written text. Some people have said, "Oh, he's mocking him. You think you're going to lay down your life for me?" I doubt it. I don't think that's Jesus' tone. It almost never is. It's not sarcastic. It's ironic, but it's pointing to something wonderful. What is it? Look, when Jesus says, "Will you really lay down your life for me tonight?" Do you realize what tonight is? Do you realize what's going to happen tomorrow, Peter? See, here's what I think Jesus is saying. Peter, do you really think that you will lay down your life for me and that will save the day? No, son, I'm going to lay down my life for you, and that is going to save the day and going to save you and going to save the world. See, another way to see it, Jesus is saying, "Peter, would you lay down the melancholy burden of self-salvation, basing your identity on your love for me and your faithfulness and your sold-outness, your commitment to the cause?" Oh, my goodness. What a burden. You constantly have to prove that because it's all based on you. No wonder you're tired. Lay down the burden of self-salvation and rest in my sacrificial love. And that leads us to this. Remember, Jesus started by saying, I got to go. And where I'm going, you can't follow. And what has Peter said? Say, where are you going, Jesus? I want to go. He's like a little kid. Me too. I can't go. And look what Jesus replies in verse 36. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And that's something. Jesus says, right now, I'm going to die for you. You are in no way able to die for me, Peter, because your religiosity has been all about you, not about me. All of your religion, all of your good deeds, all of this stuff that you thought was Christianity was really about you. And so as a result, you're self-absorbed, you're proud, and therefore, when push comes to shove, and it looks like it's going to cost you something, you're not going to stand up. You're going to collapse like a house of cards. So there's no way right now that you can die for me. I'm going to have to die for you. Oh, but someday you will. And you know what? We know from history that he did. I have seen with my own eyes the bones of St. Peter in a tomb deep below the high altar of the Vatican in Rome. There's all kinds of historical accounts that tell us that Peter was crucified along with many, many other Christians in Rome under Nero. The first really big persecution of Christians started about 30 years or so after Jesus' death. And this time Peter didn't run and he didn't deny and he did die. And so in one sense, Jesus, by saying, oh, you will follow me, is saying that your failure is actually going to make you into the very person that you think you are right now, but you're not. See, here's the crazy thing. If you go and you read that John 21 account, every time Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Jesus follows up with some kind of version of, well, then feed my sheep. And Jesus is using words there like poimeno, which means a shepherd or pastor. Even today, look up the definition of pastoral, related to grazing sheep or providing spiritual guidance. See? Jesus is not just saying, okay, since you have failed but repented, all right, I'll let you back in church. I'll let you back into the fold. He's not just saying that. He's saying, because you failed and repented, now you can be the leader of the church. You can be a shepherd over the sheep. Just think about this. Jesus lived in a shame and honor culture. And in a shame and honor culture, the people in authority must be strong and must be feared. No place for failure. If you think about like traditional Japanese culture, the harikiri or the, you know, the executive is like, I got to die. Now I still just resign. But you can't have that. Otherwise, it was thought that society would fall apart. And so at that time, there was not a human organization on the face of the earth that would have let someone like Peter break his promises, curse his master publicly, dishonor himself like that, come back even after repentance, and lead the organization? Nobody. There was no organization on the face of the earth that would have allowed that. It was shameful. Almost as shameful as having your founder crucified. Because you see, Christianity has a completely different understanding of greatness. Do you understand that? I hope so, because it's a vital part of the faith. And guess what? It's still distasteful in our society today. This is why Paul says crazy things in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Like, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my what? my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, every other religion says that if you want to be saved, be strong, live a good life, and then maybe you can attain it. But only Christianity says, if you want this salvation, you have to be weak. See, you have to repent. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. You have to wholly rely on Jesus Christ. In other words, the way to become strong in Christianity is to become weak. And therefore, here's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Now that you're really weak, you were always too strong to be a great disciple. You were always too full of yourself, too unbroken to lead. But now you become weak. You become helpless to save yourself. And now your failure, plunged into my grace, will make you the best leader, the best disciple. Right? Who can speak into people's lives better than someone who finally knows their own heart? Who can lead better than someone who has simultaneously both been humbled by the grace of God and yet at the same time is affirmed, because now your identity is based on something that you can't lose? Only love of the eternal and the lasting can really bring tranquility and peace. See, if you love your family, and we all love our family, but I'm talking about if you make that your ultimate thing, right? You can lose your family. If you love your morality and your virtue, you can blow it. See, that can fail you. In other words, if you love anything except God Himself, or if you base your identity on anything other than the love of God, you're going to be up and down and up and down. You're going to lose it. But what if you've got the stability of a Christian identity? And by the way, the way that Christian identity grows, unfortunately, I wish I didn't have to say it, but the truth is, really the only way that Christian identity becomes liberating is through failure. Because only through the failure do we finally pry our fingers off of those things that we have been identifying with our false identities, with our idols, and really open our hands to trust and rest in Christ. See, Jesus saw these future followers. Peter denied him viciously. Paul killed Christians. These are the kinds of people that said, okay, you're my chief disciples. You're my chief leaders. Anywhere in the world you go, what's the biggest church in town? The church of Peter and Paul. Two of the biggest losers, two of the biggest leaders. Why? Because you're a wreck. See, because you've been in the gutter, because you have been at the very bottom, and now instead of letting your failure drive you away from me, but letting it drive you towards me, now you can be the greatest. Friends, if you failed recently, in some ways, Jesus Christ is saying to you, guess what? You are exactly the kind of material that I like to make my disciples and even my leaders out of. Some of you say, after what I've done, you think Jesus would take me back? You think they'd want me in the church? Are you kidding? He might give you a church. Be careful. But that should give you hope. Just make sure of your identity. What do you boast in? In your strengths or in repentance? In weakness. Because why? When I am weak, then I am strong. And you'll become stronger and stronger and greater as you plunge your failures into His grace. All right, that's it. That's the sermon.